Now, our reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are coming now to the last main section of the letter, having moved out of this bit that's focused on the gathered church and the various issues that were going on there. I'm going to get straight in a moment. But first of all, let's pray together. We're going to pray the words that are on the screen there before us, slightly older words from the Book of Common Prayer, but great ones, praying that these words would not just kind of float past our heads and our ears, but we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Let's pray these words together. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this is very much a passage about the everlasting life which our Saviour Jesus Christ gives to us. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Let's keep the passage open. It's said about one 17th century English philosopher that he said, I don't know if it was his last words or not, but he said, when I die, the worms will devour my body and I will commit myself to the great perhaps. Is any sort of certainty possible about what is beyond the grave? Maybe some of you saw the funeral where a widow just last month paid a company to produce a hologram of her late husband. So he was there on the screen, apparently doing a Q&A with the people there, all pre-planned, of course, to the general shock of her guests and of her bank balance, across tens of thousands of dollars. The point of this chapter is that the Bible is nothing if it has nothing to say on this topic. And it has something very, very concrete to say. Not just vague words that you might hear in Easter messages about hope and new life, but very tangible assertions about very physical bodies in the new creation. Paul begins, first of all, with a word of reminder. So this is verses 1 to 11, a word of reminder, and here's my summary of these verses. The gospel is that Christ really died, and Christ was bodily raised. Hold fast to that. This is verses 1 to 11. The gospel is that Christ really died, and Christ was bodily raised. Hold fast to that. So the uncertainty in these verses is not in the gospel itself, but it's in the Corinthians' response to it. Hence, Paul says, you need to hold fast. It's the gospel that Paul has preached to them. It's been received by them. They're standing in it, as he puts it, and by which you are being saved. Almost like a description of them, I don't know, being rescued from a shipwreck and they're in the lifeboat on the way to the kind of fullness of their salvation. They're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We might look at that and think, well, hold on a minute. How do you do that? How do you believe in vain? How can you, I mean, surely belief saves. We talk about saving faith, but we also know, don't we, that there are degrees of belief. Jesus talks in the first parable of the sower about shallow faith that springs up and looks great, just doesn't last. Or the growth is crowded out by the cares of the world. Belief that seems to be in vain. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, is it possible that some of you just haven't thought this through fully? Or as one scholar translates those words, have you believed perhaps without coherent consideration? There's a real challenge for us there. He's not talking about all of them. He says some of them. In verse 12, some of you are saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, but there's enough people who are in this camp to have to write this. It's a reminder to keep working on our belief. And of course, how does belief come about? Faith comes through hearing the word. Let's hear the word together. Let's keep hearing it. And it's belief in the gospel. Keep believing by holding fast to the gospel, summarized there in verses 3 to 11. The core of it is verses 3 and 4. And the word gospel mainly just means good news or big news. I like Tyndale's comment. So this year, we're 500 years since William Tyndale gave us the Bible in modern English, but you know, from the Greek, from the original languages. And his comment is this, his definition of the word gospel. It's a word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy, just as when David had killed Goliath, the giant. Glad tidings came unto the Jews that their fearful and cruel enemy was slain and that they were delivered out of all danger. Well, that's a great picture because Christ is the victor. He's the great David killing the great giant. He's struck our terrible foe who is too strong for us. And the victory took place in two parts, Jesus' death and his resurrection. You know, people visit battlefield sites. I don't know if you do or not. I know some of us do. And it's as though Paul kind of visits this the site of Christ's victory. Verse 3, Christ died for our sins. In accordance with the scriptures. Evidence for that, verse 4. He was buried. There was a cross, a real Roman cross. And there was a tomb, a real tomb. That's the first big event. Christ died. Second big event, of course, is verse 4, that he was raised on the third day, again, in accordance with the scriptures. Evidence for that is verse 5. He appeared. He appeared to many people. Quite precise details of that here. But the point is, there are people who saw him, who touched him. People who are still around. You can go and ring on their doorbell and they'll invite you in for a cup of tea and tell you what they saw. He's writing only about 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Probably he's writing before any of the gospel accounts are written. Now, this is not just a recap of the gospel events. And it subtly emphasizes something, Jesus' very real humanity. The reminder of the burial does that. The emphasis on his appearance to be seen and touched. He's emphasizing something. And the language of, in accordance with the scriptures, that can sort of make us hunt around and go, okay, which scriptures precisely? I'm not entirely sure that's Paul's point. You can draw a direct line between Jesus' death and resurrection and certain scriptures. I mean, Isaiah 53, of course, for Jesus' death. Hosea 6 also talks about being raised up on the third day. But I think we're meant to feel the whole weight, really, of the Old Testament arrowing in on Christ with its many prophecies, types, and shadows. It might seem odd that Paul talks quite a lot about himself. Don't know if you felt that as we read it. He almost talks about himself more than he talks about Jesus in these verses. But he's the messenger. And so they need to trust him and trust that the message has come through the messenger, God's messenger. And he talks about himself in verse 8 as being as one untimely born. He's acknowledging that he wasn't there on that hilltop in the Gospels where Jesus appointed the 12. He's not one of those. He was commissioned at a later date and in a different way. And he uses quite a strong word there, one untimely born. One definition, the main definition, is that it's a birth that violates the normal period of gestation. Whether induced as an abortion or natural premature birth or miscarriage. It's a really strong word he's using to describe himself. And he's the least of the apostles in another sense as well. He persecuted the church. He acknowledges that. It doesn't drag him down, though, into despair or just trying to work to kind of do good to counterbalance the bad. No, his focus here is on the grace of Christ. It makes him really clear-eyed about God's grace. Notice in verses 10, all in verse 10, the word grace, 3 times we have it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You want to see the grace of God in action? Well, then, it's no more obvious than when God takes great sinners and turns them into loved sons. And he concludes in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach. It's the same gospel. And so you believed. There is no if about this gospel. The only if, as we've noticed, is about the Corinthians. Will you hold fast. This gospel reminder is not just a gospel refresher. Its purpose now becomes clear as we move into verse 12 onwards. So from a word of reminder, we go to a word of warning. And here's a summary of verses 12 to 19. We've seen that the gospel is that Christ really died and that Christ was bodily raised. Here's my summary of 12 to 19. The gospel is just as much that the Christian will be bodily raised. The gospel is just as much that the Christian will be bodily raised. Are you holding on to that as well? The shock comes there in verse 12, where Paul points out that some of them are denying a resurrection of the dead. Some, not all, We think, well, how on earth did that work? We know that the Sadducees were the sect who didn't believe in the resurrection. Greeks didn't, when Paul preached the gospel, they said, oh, come and talk to us more about the resurrection. Sounds interesting. But a church? What's going on that a church is denying the resurrection? We know that they're not doubting the resurrection of Christ Jesus himself. So I think that's really clear, isn't it, so far? Paul has included that in his gospel summary that we've just looked at as if to say, on this we agree. Verse 11, that's what we preached, so you believed. But I think they are seeing that as a one-off. Fair enough, that can happen to Jesus because he's God. We're not. They're doubting, therefore, the resurrection of believers. Maybe they're doubting the resurrection of all people. And this becomes clear as we go, particularly in verse 20, which we'll move into next week, where Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep. That's not people who've just sat in a sermon. It's just sending them off to sleep. Any here? No. He's talking about Christians who've died in Christ, using language of sleep because it speaks of an awakening to come. It's not the end. So he's talking about them doubting that Christians will be raised. There's another passage that may help us a bit. So in a later letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy, written 10 or so years after this, Paul addresses some false teaching at Ephesus. And he warns against two men, quote, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And there it seems as though that they were teaching that the resurrection had happened in this spiritual way. And so there's no need to wait for a bodily one. And I take it that a similar idea has established itself here at Corinth as well. That might sound really odd to us, but less so if we understand their world of Greek thought, where the idea was that the spirit contained all that was good, what's inside me. And the body contains everything that is weak and bad. And my aim really is to get rid of everything that's physical and be just totally spiritual. And the soul, the idea is that the soul is basically imprisoned in this life, in a body, and it's waiting to be released. And of course, as with most false teaching, there is some truth in that. We are to be released from our fallen bodies, but not from bodies per se. But in that Greek thinking, if there's going to be a resurrection, you don't want it to be a resurrection of your body. That'd be like being ill, then getting better, and then being ill again. It's like going back to weakness and sickness. You want to be released from this, not returned to it. And I think this fits with some of the stuff we've seen in the letter. Paul has been saying, oh, you think you're already there. You're not. You haven't arrived yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. And you can imagine that if this is going on in the church, you can imagine that the idea of a bodily resurrection, that is really a future one. That's really being obscured. They're not seeing that anymore because life now is the resurrection life. Maybe some of their focus on heavenly tongues that we've seen, maybe that they thought that was a sign that they were in heaven already, I don't know. But death would be the final release of the soul as it sheds its dead weight and it can fly. That's what death will be in that thinking. Just to sort of illustrate that thinking, think of a helium balloon that's tied down with stones on some string or something. And the balloon is the person's spirit. And the stones are our physical body. It's weighed down in this life by those things with all the limitations that we know that our bodies have. But at death, it's as though the strings are cut. The stones fall away. The weights fall away. The balloon can fly. It can be what it's meant to be, pure spirit, no more body. It sounds attractive in a way, doesn't it? Especially if you're older and you're realizing just your body can't do all those amazing things that it used to do. It's got aches and pains. Hospital appointments are building up. Having a body all over again doesn't seem to be something I would be excited about. Who would want to raise this up? But as Paul is basically saying, it is not worthy of being called a resurrection just to think of our spirits being released like that. That is not worthy of being called a resurrection. That's not what the Bible teaches on it. It's part truth, it's not the whole truth. And actually, it completely undermines gospel truth, because if there's no resurrection of the body, then, get this, there can be no resurrection of Christ. I don't think they thought that one through at all. How so? But basically, from the very start of this argument, Paul assumes this fundamental theological truth. It's there all the way through, most clearly, though, in verse 22 that we'll come to next week, where Paul talks about the fact that we're either in Adam or in Christ. So a Christian is actually united to Christ in a very real way by faith, to the point that what happens to Christ happens to the Christian. This is the fundamental truth that Paul is assuming here. And it's not unusual. If you look at his letters, the language of being in Christ is right there through all of his letters. For example, Christ is crucified. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ is the Son of God. Romans, think of the language of being adopted as sons. We Christians are made sons of God. And so also with his resurrection. It's a promise of resurrection for the believer. It is a promise of what lies ahead for you if you're following and trusting Christ, because what happens to him happens to all who are in Christ. Whenever we have a baptism, that is a declaration of this. In Christ I die. In Christ I will be raised. It's a statement of faith, baptism. Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of those who are in him, they are now so intrinsically linked together that they cannot be separated without dividing Christ himself. And as we saw in chapter 1, Christ cannot be divided. We sometimes sing the hymn, Christ the Lord is risen today. I love verse 4. It says, made like him we rise. Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. We're in Christ. What happens to him happens to us, the Christian can say. So now we start to see why Paul can say in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If you're not going to be raised bodily, if you don't believe then you're flat out denying that Christ was raised. Not something we might have seen coming. Jesus' own resurrection, therefore, set something in motion that cannot be stopped. The only difference is the timing. Verse 23, I know I'm kind of looking ahead to next week's passage a lot. He's risen later on. He's the first fruit. Those who are in Christ follow later. Maybe to illustrate this, think of a set of dominoes. I don't mean the pizzas, but you know the little game things, like that diagram up on the screen, where the action of the one first domino directly impacts the rest. It triggers this chain reaction. One leads to a great cascade. We did our longest domino rally during COVID because there's nothing else to do, was there? In your house. And it started in the hall, went into the lounge, through the coffee table, somehow up onto the coffee table. I can't remember. It was quite complex. Great fun. And the thing with a domino rally is that you spend a long time setting it up, and then maybe some little marble goes kaplunk in a cup at the end or something. You have to check it's all lined up. And then the key thing is just pushing that first one. And when you push that first one, that's it, isn't it? You've set the cascade going. It's started. And it's not going to stop. Now think of that first domino piece being Jesus, being the resurrection of Christ. All who are in Christ are the other dominoes lined up afterwards, And they're part now of this action, this same action that is now unstoppable, inevitable, because what happens to him happens to the Christian. And you could say that the church is not currently at the point where the first domino hasn't been pushed. Actually, it has been pushed. It's almost like we're at the point where it's been pushed, but the next one hasn't yet fallen. We're in that point of tension where the first one has been pushed. Christ has been raised. And that's where we find ourselves, at this point that cannot now be stopped. And if we are to deny the fact that Christians will be raised, we're basically denying the fact that that first one has been pushed. No, it's happened, Paul is saying. Because Christ has risen, the resurrection of all Christians, the bodily resurrection of all Christians, will happen. It's inevitable now. It's not possible, it's not probable. It's inevitable. First domino has started the cascade. C.S. Lewis uses a different analogy to make the same point. He comments that a man really ought to say, the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago, in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday. Because we know what is coming behind the crocus. He goes on and says, the spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is that the corner has been turned. Now, Paul had a year and a half with the Corinthians where he taught them this gospel. Already, he's worried they're losing their grip on this important plank of gospel truth. So the main thing their denial of a bodily resurrection calls into question is Christ's own resurrection. But there are other things that collapse as soon as you start to call that into question, like a house of cards, at least five things, verses 14 to 19. This collapses. The apostles' message, verse 14, just becomes hollow. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, is empty, is hollow. We're giving you nothing more than hot air. That'd be what I'm doing this morning. Close your Bible up, go home. Second thing that collapses if there's no resurrection, the Corinthians' own faith is of zero value. Verse 14, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It is worthless. The gospel we lean our weight on is just air. Third, another thing that collapses, the apostles are liars. Their truthfulness just disintegrates. Verse 15, because they would be testifying to a falsehood, like false witnesses in a courtroom standing up and speaking a lie. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Fourth thing that collapses, the idea that we're saved from our sins. No, we're still in our sins if there's no resurrection of the dead. Chew on that for a while. Still in your sins. But the only reality is that we're in the hands of an angry God. Have the Corinthians really considered where their thinking leads? Do we realize the impact that our thinking can have? You know, maybe in the church it was simply someone saying, well, I focus on the spiritual. You might be focusing on the physical. I focus on the spiritual. I believe the resurrection has happened in our hearts. Why are you focusing so much on this future bodily thing? You know, it might have sounded quite a powerful argument, but look at what they are losing. Fifth, dead Christians, they are forever lost, verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. Your mother, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, he went to their grave holding on to the promises of Christ. That's as good as they're going to get. They held on to a fairy tale if Christ has not been raised. Better not to call them fallen asleep at all, which implies hope. Better to give a more final term to it. But maybe we're thinking this morning, well, are we really sure the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection? Maybe you have some sympathy with the Corinthians. You know, I believe in resurrection, that God gives life, but is it so important that it's a bodily thing? Three things to remind us on that. Jesus' teaching, first of all. John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Is he talking just about believers? No. Those who have done good, they will come out to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. All are raised bodily, either to life or to judgment. It's the teaching of Jesus that makes this very clear. There's the evidence of Jesus' own resurrection body. The only example of a resurrected human body, and therefore the paradigm for our own. Of course, he's God, and we're not, but that doesn't detract from the fact that after the resurrection, he was also still fully human. Luke 24, verse 39, he invites his disciples to see his hands and feet. It's I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus' resurrected body had flesh and bones still. And if we look ahead to verse 49 in our own chapter, Paul is going to say this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, the resurrected Lord Jesus. So Jesus' teaching, Jesus' own resurrection body, they do make this very clear. There will be a bodily resurrection. There's other evidence, Revelation 21 and 22, which describes a new heavens and a new earth, not a hologram. It says that the former things have passed away, but it doesn't mean the physical things have passed away. It just means the fallenness of the physical has passed away. I think we can probably see this is an error that we are susceptible to. The idea that heaven is just spiritual or amorphous or kind of a little bit vague, I think is very real to us, above all spiritual in the sense of no longer being physical. I think that is something that we imbibe. And we need to remind ourselves that when the Bible talks about something being spiritual, it generally does not mean non-physical. It rather means of the spirit. Jesus was very much physical when he was raised, but very much spiritual because he was fully of the spirit. We saw that in early chapters in 1 Corinthians. We are embodied beings. We're embodied beings, always have been, always will be, bar the intermediate state between our death and the general resurrection. And a Christian can say, I'm an embodied person, not because I'm trapped in this sinful body, but because God has made me that way, eternally. Not just now, but for the future as well. And now I think we can see some of the reasons why the Corinthians have had the problems that they've had. If we just think of one example, their treatment of the body that we've seen, particularly in chapter 6 and into 7, when he was addressing their sexual immorality, even the possibility of some of them going to prostitutes back in chapter 6. It was there that Paul said to them, God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. And he said, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, they hadn't realized that. They weren't living like that. And if you do see your body as just purely this sinful outer shell that we need to shed and it's got no spiritual future in the new creation, we're more likely to let it do its own thing and think, oh, that's just the body, but he's got my soul, that's the eternal bit. We're not likely to teach our bodies to glorify God in the way that we're called to. Now, for example, when we left this building to do building work on it, you can say, oh, don't worry about that pane of glass, leave it smashed. We're gonna renew it and redo it all. Or no, we don't worry about that spillage on the floor, it's all going to be changed. You know, to have that attitude to your body because you think, oh, that's all just going to be in the past, I'll just be spirit. That doesn't teach us to glorify God. And so we really need to remember this as well. The Bible's teaching about the bodily resurrection of the Christian, of all people, in fact. lest we minimise the Bible's teaching about Christ's own resurrection as well. I think we might sometimes think, a little bit in us thinks, oh, that Greek idea, that sounds a little bit better. I don't want this body that's racked with sin, and all the consequences of sin that I have to drag around with me, take to scans and tests and all that sort of thing. But we're not talking about that. To think about our resurrection bodies, look at the body of Christ, and of course, I'm jumping ahead of ourselves anyway, because you can see bottom right on the page, Paul is going to address from verse 35 what sort of resurrection bodies we can expect. Let's not jump ahead, though. As we close, three quick don'ts. One don't, particularly if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Here's a don't for you. Don't miss this great gospel offer. Don't miss this great central plank of the gospel. And don't miss this gospel offer. It's not, the gospel is not just that Christ was raised from the dead, but that on top of that, he was raised so that all who follow him may not go to the grave without hope, but with utter certainty about the life beyond. And this is Jesus' offer to you this morning. That his resurrection is not just something to look at and check the evidence of. It's important that we do that, but then it's not just a historical event. He holds it out to us to receive by faith so that we too can be in Christ and have this unbreakable connection with his own resurrection and everything about him. And so the obvious application from that is, do you want to be in Christ? To be out of Christ is not to have any hope of a bodily resurrection leading to life in the new creation, but only a bodily resurrection leading to judgment before a holy God. Jesus' resurrection is an offer for you to live as well. First, don't miss this great gospel offer. Two more don'ts, both for the Christian. First of all, don't under-physicalize the resurrection. I first wrote this as don't over-spiritualize, but you can't over-spiritualize it. It's wonderfully spiritual. But we mustn't under-physicalize it. God has a plan for a resurrected body in a redeemed earth, in a restored creation. Heaven is ready for humanity. We know that because there is a man there. The man of heaven is there right now, keeping the seat warm for all who are in Christ. Don't under-physicalize the resurrection. And then finally, Christian as well, don't miss the unbreakable link between Christ's resurrection and your own. Jesus' resurrection has set something in motion. It can't be stopped. Remember the dominoes. First one has been knocked. And those who belong to him, those who are in Christ, must rise like he did. That is now inevitable. That cannot be stopped. The gospel is just as much that the Christian will be bodily raised. And we're to hold fast to that just as much and not drift away from that. That might feel less important than believing in Jesus' resurrection, but actually we're seeing, aren't we, that it is really important in order to believe in what Christ's resurrection really is. I think we can drift away by believing what seems more believable. I mean, this is extraordinary, isn't it? There are more believable messages about the afterlife, that I'm just am a spirit. That seems a little bit more believable. My soul just goes off. But will you hear God's word and see this unbreakable link between Christ's resurrection and your own and trust that means Jesus has a plan to raise you physically? Don't drift from that. Let's pray as we start off in this chapter. There's loads here. It's going to raise loads of questions for us. Let's pray, shall we? Based on what we've heard this morning and as we continue to talk and learn from it. Father, we thank you for this reminder, yes, of Jesus' own death and resurrection. Thank you that these are real events that took place in space and in time. We thank you for what perhaps seems even more surprising to us, this challenge of the need for those who trust Christ to really, really be sure of their own resurrection and the implications if we don't. Father, would you give us this big Bible picture of bodily resurrection that we're easy to pull away from, keep us from being influenced by the world's thinking and what lies beyond, help us instead to hear very clearly what your word teaches. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.